Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good morning. My name is George Sinclair. I am the pastor at Church of the Messiah in Ottawa. It is my great privilege and honor to be able to open the Bible and tell you about Jesus this morning. So listen, if you're sitting down and you have a Bible, go find a Bible because we're going to look at the Bible together. And obviously, if you're driving, don't read the Bible while you're driving. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 5. But listen, just as you're finding your Bible and finding John chapter 5, a couple of months ago, I was talking to a group of people in a coffee shop, and we got talking about a particular movie. And one of the things which sort of drove the movie was that this particular sort of was a romantic relationship, and you could tell that the couple loved each other. But for the man, he couldn't commit because he kept wondering. In fact, it's even talked about in the movie that how can I ever marry one person, and because there might be somebody better who comes along afterwards. And this eventually broke down the relationship. And as we were talking about it, one of the people said to me that how they had to stop watching it at that point in time. They found that whole idea too personally painful, of the fact that the guy couldn't commit because he was haunted or driven by the idea that no matter who he chose to be with or to live with, to have as his wife, he might find somebody better. And, in our world, relationships nowadays, aren't they so fragile? They really are. And I guess this particular movie really sort of put just that right up front, that for many of us, one of the things that makes – there's many things that make relationships nowadays and marriages very fragile. But one of them surely is, isn't it, that we worry that we can't commit to one person because we might find somebody better. And people in marriages worry that maybe the marriage will come to an end because the person that we've given ourselves to and love has found somebody better, and then they're going to want to break off from us. This particular cultural moment in fear is very powerfully revealed and sort of talked about by a story of Jesus. It's not one of his better known stories, but it's the story recounted in John chapter 5, which is what we're going to look at today. So John chapter 5, here's how the story begins. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Just sort of pause here. What we now call the Gospel of John, is one of the four ancient and primitive, in terms of going right back to the beginning, biographies of Jesus. It was written by a man who was a close follower of Jesus for 3 years, and after Jesus' death and resurrection, he writes a biography about Jesus. And one of the things that he does in this biography, the way he sort of organizes his biography, is he sort of focuses on just a small number of miracles, a certain key miracles which are – have a, and he spends more time examining the significance of the particular miracle. And another thing that he does when he writes this biography is he ties it to the Jewish religious festivals. It's one of the reasons why Christians and not just Christians, anybody who studies the life of Jesus can talk a little bit about how long his ministry is or when he really did live and when he died, because of these historical pointers and connectors in John's gospel in particular. So here it's just an unnamed feast of the Jews, and it's sometime after the story of the woman in Samaria, Jesus and the woman in Samaria. Jesus is now in Galilee. He's gone back to Jerusalem, and this is where we are. I'll read verse 1 again. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem – and by the way, this is a little bit of an aside this phrase, now there is in Jerusalem, is one of the reasons that some scholars believe that this was written before the year 70, and it's because in the year 70, Jerusalem's destroyed by the Roman army. And he's using the present tense here, so that implies Jesus probably died either in the spring of 30 or the spring of 33. And so this is written sometime, you know, well within the lifetime of people and when many of the eyewitnesses of Jesus's life were still around. So anyway, here we go. And now there is in Jerusalem, verse 2, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, just sort of pause. Some of you are reading this along with me. You'll notice if you have a good version of the Bible like mine, I'm using the English Standard Version, that verse 4 is missing. Now, why is verse 4 missing? I just have just take a few seconds to talk about this. One of the things which our Muslim friends will say about the Christian faith is that we can't trust the Bible because there's so many errors and everything in it. And it's a really very, very – I mean, they'll say it often with profound confidence. I've had Muslim friends say to me with profound confidence that this is the case, but it's just something that they repeat to each other. This verse shows that they're actually quite wrong. In fact, it's completely the opposite for Muslims. Christians are very desirous to find out what the actual original biography of Jesus said. And there's this whole science called textual criticism, which looks at the thousands and thousands and thousands of copies, and it's able to go back and find out where occasionally some error creeped in with in the copying of text from text to text to text to text. And there's a whole science behind it. And we Christians would say, listen, you know, when we find out that there's been some small mistake in the transmission of the text, as soon as we find out, we correct it. And the fact of the matter is that as the days go on, archaeologists find more and more of the original copy. So we can become increasingly convinced and confident about what the actual text of the New Testament is, because we are completely and utterly open to this and desire to know what the real text is. The fact of the matter is that Muslims can be a little bit uncertain about the text because there's not the same critical study of the Quran. And in this particular case, if you look it up at the bottom of my version, it'll tell you what's there. There's no truth or doctrine that's skipped out at all. We want to know what the real text is, and that's why verse 4 is missing. There was a transmission error that cropped in centuries after. And archaeological studies have made us more confident of the text, so the text is just removed. But once again, there's a note, so readers can know what's happened. Back to the text. That was maybe 2 minutes, not one. verse 5. We'll read verse 5 again. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, Jesus said to the man, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, there's lots of things that are going on here. We just have to just sort of pause with this a little bit. Pause here a moment. Camp with it. One of the things which is so interesting here is that it shows how Jesus knows our sickness, doesn't it? He just knows that this man has been sick and invalid for a long, long time. It's actually a very, very comforting thing for anybody to come to Jesus. He knows your sickness. He knows the history of your sin. He knows the history of your shame. He knows the history of my sin and my shame when he initiates a conversation with us, when he begins to come close to us to be our Savior. We don't have to worry about hiding things from him, thinking to ourselves, oh my, if Jesus ever found out this about me, he wouldn't want to know me. No, the fact of the matter is that he knows our sickness, he knows our shame, he knows the full history of it when he initiates conversation. And in this story, it's Jesus who initiates an interaction with the man. Now, it's going to be very, very, very important to the story because, as you're going to see in a moment, a lot of people are going to get very mad at this apparent simple thing. So you just have to know for all of the rest of the things within this story as to how what happens when it turns out that the man is healed and he gets up and walks away carrying his mat is that Jesus does not tell the man to do anything which goes against the Bible. We call the Old Testament the Old Testament. Our Jewish friends call it the Tanakh. But he doesn't tell the man to do anything which goes against the Tanakh or the Old Testament. He tells the man to break a religious tradition, not a command of God. That's just going to be very, very important for the rest of the story. Jesus tells the man to break a religious tradition. He doesn't tell him to break anything which is written in the Old Testament or the Tanakh. Now, if you go back to the story again, it's not obvious in English, but in the original language, when Jesus says in verse 6, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Now, there's obviously a type of superstitious belief, maybe it's something that actually happens, is that if you're the first one to get into the water at certain times when the water moves, that you're going to be healed. And that seems to be a common belief. But what's missed here in this is that the man gives Jesus a sarcastic answer. It's like, duh, I don't have anyone to put me in the pool. You know, so somebody else always gets there. So the man gives Jesus a bit of a sarcastic answer, and he gives him an answer which is sort of like a complaining and bitter that he doesn't have friends, that nobody helps him, that nobody likes him. The man, so Jesus, you know, says to him, you know, I know your sickness and your shame. I'd like to talk to you about that. And, you know, in verse 6, Jesus says very nicely, do you want to be healed? But the man who hasn't asked Jesus to heal him, the man doesn't initiate the conversation, and the man answers in a snarky, sarcastic, self-pitying way. In other words, he doesn't answer with faith at all. Okay? But what happens is that Jesus heals the guy anyway. And in fact, actually, as the rest of the story goes on, you'll see more and more about how bad the guy is. This is not a nice guy. So, you know, let's look at it again. So Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Like he's being nice. He's making a conversation. He's offering to heal him. The sick man answered verse 7, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up and while I am going on another steps down before me. And it's a snarky type of answer. It's a sarcastic answer in the original language. And it's sort of saying duh to Jesus and it's self-pitying. Jesus doesn't respond to the man having said that to him, he goes ahead and heals him. He says, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. And by the way, just as an aside, you know, John's gospel begins by saying in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life and the life was the light of men. And so one of the things that all of these healing miracles do is it just says very simply that since God made human beings, God can fix human beings or heal human beings. I mean, he's the designer of them. That's all of the miracles keep pointing back to this basic truth that God, the Son of God, is now walking amongst human beings And so every miracle like this is in some ways pointing back to the fact that Jesus is God, the Son of God, not just a mere human being. In fact, if you look at it, it's a topic of another thing. I've had some very dramatic prayers answered, you know. But if God has ever done a miracle in my context or in my church or something, it always happens when I pray. I pray, Father, could you do this? You know, Lord God, Lord Jesus, could you do this? Or we all pray and we ask God to do something, and sometimes he does it right away in a miraculous way. But you see here, Jesus just says, just does it. He doesn't pray to God. He just does it, and it's he heals the man. And all, you know, this miracle doesn't violate anything in science. All medicine does is just increases the wow that Jesus is able to do this miracle. But the man picks up his bed and he walks. Now, verse 9. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But the man who'd been healed answered them, verse 11, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." Just sort of pause. You know what he does? He's passed the buck. He can tell that the Jewish leaders are mad at him. He's broken a rule. And so what does he do? He passes the buck. Listen, don't look at me. Not my fault. No harm, no foul. You know, not me. Look at that other guy. He was the one who you should be getting upset with and mad, right? He's passing the buck. And then it's very interesting. The Jewish religious leaders, and this, by the way, is just, you know, this is a critique not of Judaism. This is a critique of religion. John's gospel and all of the New Testament is regularly a profound critique of religion, a far greater critique of religion than you could find by Christopher Hitchens or any atheist or skeptic. It constantly reveals, Jesus and the Gospels constantly reveal the problem with the religious heart. You see, Jesus, the Christianity is based on the Gospel, and Gospel doesn't mean good religion. Gospel doesn't mean good rules. Gospel doesn't mean, good institutions. Gospel doesn't mean good rituals or anything like that. It means good news. It means good news that God has done something that human beings cannot do for themselves. God has done something for human beings that human beings cannot do for themselves. And the news is that God, the Son of God, and the person that God, the Son of God, Jesus, has fixed with God, the Father, and the Son have worked together to reconcile human beings to himself by Jesus' death upon the cross. And the news is that if you believe and accept this, that Jesus has done everything that has to be done to make us right with him. When we accept that, we are made right with God, because it's not just the news. It's a news of not only what Jesus did, but that what Jesus did is an unleashing of God's power to come into our created world and to come into you and me and to make us right with God. God does something with power, a power that even today will save people like you and me when we trust it, when we put our faith in him. But see, what happens here? How is this a critique of religion? Religion happens, what religion is, it's religion is rules. Religion is about power. Religion is about rituals. Religion is in a sense what human beings do in a spiritual sense that ignores the gospel. Churches become religious when they ignore the gospel. They water down the gospel. They hide the gospel. They deny the gospel. They don't even know the gospel exists, and all they have left is their rules. And that's when Christianity becomes a religion. But at its heart, it's news. It's news of God's power to save, and God's power to save in a way that changes lives. It's going to have consequences for churches, consequences for families, for our lives, but it's fundamentally a response to the news of God's power to save in a way that can be received by ordinary people like you and me. And how is this, there's a long aside, but how is this text now showing the problem with religion? So here we have verse 11. The man has said, you know, no, don't blame me. The man who healed me told me to do this. And verse 12, they asked him, "Who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" And just sort of pause. You see, what they do is they don't say what I'd hope they'd say, which is, "Really? You got healed? Really? Like, what did you get healed of? Really? You were an invalid for 38 years and this guy, by a mere word of command, healed you? Really?" I mean, that's sort of the You'd hope that that would be the question. But one of the things that religion and spirituality does to blind us to the gospel is that we're so caught up with our rules and our traditions and our way of organizing life that their response isn't, really, you got healed? But who is the man who said to you, verse 13, who is the man who said you take up your bed and walk? They want to find out who's breaking the rules. Now, verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Now, just sort of pause. So here's this guy. He gives Jesus a snarky answer. He's filled with self-pity. When he gets confronted about walking with the bed, he passes the buck. And we also discover that this guy hadn't even paused to thank Jesus or find out who he was. He's just interested in himself. He's very self-centered. And so verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, what does the man do? The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jewish leaders were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, here you see this guy is so ungrateful. He doesn't even ask Jesus to find out who it was who'd healed him. And then when he notices their animosity, he goes and tells on Jesus. So here's the question. Why on earth did Jesus heal that guy? Why on earth did Jesus heal that guy? Right? Now, you see, when we realize this is such a powerful story in the gospel, and it gets at something very, 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 very deep in our hearts. And that is that in our hearts of hearts, for all of us, for every Christian, and for all of us in our heart of hearts, it's very hard not to sneak in the idea that he saved me because I was worthy. You see, that's why we get a little bit frightened by texts like this when we see that there's nothing worthy in this particular man. He's an invalid. He's obviously lived in such a way that he doesn't have friends or family. He's snarky. He's self-pity. He's sarcastic. He passes the buck to other people. He betrays people. There's nothing worthy in this particular man, and it makes us a little bit frightened. But you know what? What is it that Romans 5:8 says? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Say that again. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, I believe that the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that's a biblical truth, and many of us embrace it. We say it. We have T-shirts about it. We put it on our bulletins. But it's very, very hard, and we say the sinner's prayer, that I'm not worthy, that, unless you died for me, Jesus, I'd be far from God for all eternity. But it's just so easy. I keep sneaking in the belief that I am worthy of God's love and power because of who I am and what I've done. I keep sneaking in the belief that I am worthy. I am worthy of God's love and power because of who I am and what I've done. And this story shows that that is not the case. It is not the case. You see, the fact is that human beings, we are one unending need, aren't we? We need it to be our parents to give us birth. We are completely and utterly dependent upon, our family to get language. We're dependent upon air. We're dependent upon food and water. We're dependent upon society and culture. And so we're one unending need. And, on one hand, there is times in our life when we do something altruistic just as a matter of a pure gift. But the fact of the matter is that fundamentally we are most comfortable with need love, with this idea that somehow – it goes back to my opening story. The Bible reveals that God has no needs, none at all. God is only gift love. He has no needs. He's only gift love. He only gives out of love, only gives out of love. And it can feel God has no need love. He has only gift love. And it can make us feeling a little bit naked and powerless to think of God not needing us, of us not being worthy or deserving. But the fact of the matter is that God, Jesus, is unfailing, unstoppable, dying gift love. And the wonderful thing about this then is when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we never have to worry that God is going to discover something about us that is unpleasant. We don't have to worry that he's going to discover somebody better than us, because he's only gift love. He's only gift love. And it's so interesting, this story. There's another text that says, in this is love. It's 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. I'll say it again. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation means it's a sacrifice that deals with any accusation or anger or wrath at our wrongdoings, that Jesus' death deals with all of that and puts it away. And in this story, we see that Jesus does everything to heal the man. He approaches the man, he asks the man, he heals the man. He does everything to heal an unworthy man. He must do everything to give us eternal life as well. He has to do everything to defeat death. He has to do everything to deal with death's cause. He does everything with nothing left over. And he does everything even when you and I are unworthy. And he does everything out of gift love for us, not out of his – from all eternity. Only the Christian faith has a God that is gift love and not need love. Only the God revealed by Jesus. From all eternity, the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father. From all eternity. And some ways of understanding the Holy Spirit, who is a person, is it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is that unceasing love flowing between the Father and the Son. So the God didn't have to create human beings because he had a need to love somebody. That only the Christian faith, only the God revealed by Jesus of the Trinity, the Father eternally loving the Son and the Son loving the Father, it portrays the Father, the God, as having no need love, only gift love. And so it is with salvation. We don't have to worry. I mean, some of us have lived with always being passed over, not being good enough, but we don't have to worry about that with God. He knows our every need. He knows our sickness, and he loves you. He sent his son to die for you, and the son has done everything to make you right with God, leaving nothing over. There's nothing left out for our own effort, our own accomplishments. He does everything to make you right with him. That's what Jesus does. John 5 keeps pointing us and building this picture of Jesus and what he is he's going to accomplish when he dies on the cross in John 18 and 19 and rises from the dead in John 20 and 21. And so friends, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, there's no better time than to do it now, to call out to him. And for Christians to just call out to God, to be gripped by the gospel, to know that Jesus has done everything to make you right with him. There is nothing that in you that you have to worry about him ever discovering anything about you. He has done it all. Let's pray. Lord, Almighty God, make me a disciple of Jesus gripped by the gospel, learning to live for your glory. Friends, thank you for this time with you. My name is George Sinclair, pastor of Church of the Messiah in Ottawa. God bless.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.